When Kim became pregnant with our first child, sweet Allison, who now has her first child, it's just so exciting. We enrolled in birthing classes. This is before YouTube. So we had to, every week we went to these classes. Unfortunately, Allie came 10 days early, and she's been early ever since. She is a bright, aspiring young woman, which meant we missed our last class. So at that critical moment when the midwife said, okay, now push. I remember, Kim, do you remember what you said? We didn't get that far. She actually said that. She had the presence of mind. Well, a few moments later, our precious baby was born in spite of our ignorance. And immediately, all the labor and delivery pain was counted as unworthy to be compared to the joy that flooded Kim's heart and mind as she cuddled our newborn in her arms. Three times for the joy set before her, she endured the rigors of childbirth. I watched, you know, it talks about how the husbands, you know, could feel kind of a residual, you know, you're with them, but there's a reason Kim says God gave childbirthing to women because men couldn't take it. I just say amen. And of course, it's just a dim reflection of what Jesus endured so that we could be born again to a living hope. We're going to talk about that today. So the main theme of the message today, drawn from the continuing study of the parables of Jesus. In chapter 13, he's laying them down one parable after another. So let's pick it up. Chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, unlike the parables that we've already heard, if you've been with us, last week we talked about the sower, and the week before that, the wheat and the tares. This, unlike that, Jesus didn't explain. He didn't break it down for his disciples, and that's given rise to two different interpretations. When the Bible interprets it, that's our commentary, and then that's our final record of what it means and helps us in our interpretation. But this one, we're kind of freelancing a little bit. So the first interpretation equates the field with the gospel, the treasure with salvation, and man with the believer. And of course, there's a lot of truth in this interpretation. Those who dig into the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and find salvation, they greatly rejoice. We rejoice. Even Paul from the prison cell says, rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The burden of guilt and sin has been rolled away and replaced with the strength and guidance of his presence and the promise of a blessed hereafter, forever. Of course we're going to rejoice. To possess such a treasure makes all other temporal pleasures and possessions in life seem like rubbish by comparison. Hopefully we get that, which led Paul, the apostle, to famously proclaim in Philippians 3:8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But here is where this particular interpretation breaks down. The rubbish that Paul lost, he's referring to the rewards of self-righteousness. The pride and the prestige garnered from a works-based religion. All other world religions are works-based. Only Christianity is a God-based religion. All the other religions that are picture man reaching up and groping for God. Christianity, we have God reaching down and picking us up. The whole presupposition of works-based religion is that you can buy your salvation, which is what the man appears to be doing if the man represents the poor sinner. But the Word of God says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one would boast. We've got nothing to boast. If we took credit for just one, percent of the transaction, it would render the whole thing null and void. It's a gift, or it's not a gift. It's nothing at all. Therefore, I think a better interpretation equates the man with Jesus, as it is described in verse 37 in another parable. And he gave everything to purchase the world, represented by the field, verse 38, which would make the treasure you and me, the church. Buried within the world is the church, all those whose hearts embrace the Savior. The man, that is Christ, knowing the beginning and the end from the beginning, chose us to be in him, Ephesians 1:4, from before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus arrived in human history at the appointed time, he was well aware of the treasure hidden in earthen vessels, those who would appreciate and trust in his sacrificial love. He knew ahead of time. Therefore, we read in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He gave all that he had, his precious body and blood, that he might purchase us. The measure of our worth doesn't come from our intelligent quotient, from our mental acumen, from our skill set. It comes from the price God was willing to pay for our ransom. In real estate, the value of a house is not determined by its building cost. I think we know that as we've seen the prices for houses just go through the roof. The value of the house is not determined by its building cost. It's determined by whatever a person is willing to pay for it. Right? So it is with our soul, valued at nothing less than the lifeblood of God the Son. Someone struggling with low self-esteem, hear me now. What are you worth? Don't think about how many likes you have on, the internet and the social media. That means nothing when we talk about real value. God places your value and my value at nothing less than the lifeblood of God the Son, who gave his all for the joy set before him. The joy of cleansing and preparing a bride. That's the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. The next parable, I believe, reinforces this idea. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, it's difficult to put man in the place of the merchant, for we weren't seeking fine pearls, right? We weren't seeking God. To the contrary, Romans 5:10 says that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And while we lived with our back to God, living for ourselves, Christ came and reconciled us to God. It's interesting to note how a pearl is made. When a grain of sand or some other foreign irritant finds its way into that tender inner flesh of an oyster, this sea creature begins to coat it with its pearly secretion, just to try to, you know, make it not so uncomfortable. It's got the ability to secrete this pearl-like substance. It's only when we trust in Jesus, who bore in his body our sin upon the cross, only then is he able to then cover us with his white robe of righteousness. In Revelation, it talks about the church coming with Jesus at his second coming. After we've been caught up to be together with him in the clouds, there is a 7-year tribulation period, after which it says that it's not just Jesus. Jesus is leading the charge. But there are others coming in white robes, linen, pure, having been cleansed of every corruption, every sin. Someone has said, I got into the heart of Christ by a spear wound, but he has cleansed me and covered me, making me and all who trust him that pearl of great value. It's beautiful, isn't it? Can you see your face in reflection of that pearl for a moment? It's how God sees you. You're the apple of his eye. If you trust in him, stand amazed at the uncaused and inseparable love of Jesus, the love of God. The next parable underscores the message of the parable of the wheat and tares. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. Remember, the landowner has a field where he sowed wheat, but the enemy came in and sowed tares, a noxious weed. And his servant said, hey, we got these tares. We didn't see it until it matured because they look the same as they grow, but you want us to pull out the tares. And the landowner said, no, let them grow together, lest you damage by pulling out the tares, the wheat. The wheat represented the believer. And the tares, the unbeliever that would come looking like the believer in many ways, but sowing this insidious, heretical doctrine that deposes Christ as King of the universe, God of very God, though he is also man of very man, second person of the Godhead. So they wait, he said, until harvest time. And then pull out the tares, bundle it up, and the tares will be burned, and then you will carefully take the wheat. Those who trust in Christ, and put them into my barn for safekeeping. This underscores that particular parable. Verse 47, again, The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus is reminding us that the age of grace in which we live, there is this opportunity that we have right now to live with God at our back, to deny Him His place and honor Him as Creator who has created us for distinct purposes according to His design. And we can flaunt all of that and not receive a thunderbolt from heaven. It's called the age of grace. But He's saying that that's coming to an end. There's a day that is fixed. It's fixed. When Jesus will come again and judge the living and the dead. Until then, by the way, the church will not reform the world. You notice that the tares and the wheat, the good fish and that, they're there until the end of the age of grace. And then comes the judgment. There is no political party or candidate that is going to save the world. So don't get so anxious. I know what year it is. We are the light of the world, and we are there to shine bright in this deepening darkness and to temper the evil. Yes, get out and vote. I'm not saying not to do that. And I don't want to discourage you, but you know, we're going to be canceling it. You know, there's votes out. That's just the fact. Is I know people that love the Lord that vote differently than I do. I will never tell you who to vote for. When there are evil bills and initiatives, then I will encourage you to vote against such. Make a difference. We are the salt of the earth, right? If we don't seek to use our influence to temper evil, then we are like that salt that has lost its savor. No, good for nothing just to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of people. So yeah. Only God can save the world. We don't need to take that burden upon ourselves. He holds out this end times truth as both a warning and a hope. This is a warning. The coming of the fixed day of the end of the age of grace and the coming judgment of God. He holds it out as a warning and a hope. It's a warning to those who care nothing about the God who made them and saved them. It's a warning to them to repent and live. That's God's desire for us. It's for everyone. But it's also a hope to those who have come out on the Lord's side as Joshua commanded. That they won't always, this is the hope, won't always have to share in the sufferings of Christ. You know, be like the whipping boys of the world. They'll have to beat up on Christians and mock them. But one day we will rule and reign with Him. That's our destiny. Let's not forget that for a moment. When we're enduring some of these, you know, these resentments and the ridicule and we're called haters because we just don't say that, you know, what's right for you is right for you, and it can just be a law unto yourself. I'll never agree with that because that's not true. The day is coming where we will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years and then on off into the residence in the celestial city. And I don't have time to elaborate, but our future is glorious, is what I'm saying. So hang in there. We are safely kept by Him. You know, this idea of this, the good fish go into containers made me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul's saying, you know, we right now, we're living in these tents. But not always. Even Shakespeare recognized that. One day we will shuffle off these mortal coils. Are we the flesh in which we live? I think we can understand, no. Because you can chop off my arm and I'm still Robert Case. My soul abides within this temporal tent. One day, I will shed it to go into another container. A building as opposed to a tent. A permanent dwelling place. A gift from God, not made with hands, human hands. Eternal in the heavens. A glorified body. The same type of body that Jesus rose from the grave in. That's a great container. And I believe in the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, Jesus talks about this container when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many containers. I know we like to think of a southern mansion, right? With the pillars and everything. Lots of bedrooms. Who's going to need a bed in a glorified body? There is no night there. Oh, a glorified body that doesn't succumb to cancer? Any kind of virus? There's no sickness, no disease. There's no crying. He wipes away every tear from our eye. You know what else there isn't there? Gray hair. Wrinkles. Wrinkles. Ladies, can I? Woo! Those are all byproducts of the curse. Why would we expect to see that in heaven? I digress a little bit, but it's exciting to think about our destiny, especially while we live here in a hostile environment. In the world, Jesus said you would have what? Tribulation. That'll never change. Until the age of grace comes to an end, or we go and meet him in the meantime. At this point, he asks his disciples this, 51, have you understood all these things? And what do they say? Have you learned nothing? Yeah, wow, okay. Maybe I think they just were embarrassed to say, yeah, could you go over that again? Remember, this is the one parable that he doesn't explain to them. He just said, do you understand all that? Oh, yeah. And he said to him, therefore, every scribe or teacher, that's what the scribes were, who has become a disciple, a follower, of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So the scribe was technically, he was a lawyer, expert in the Old Testament law, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. So that's what the scribe was. And those scribes who became disciples of Jesus Christ And you know, there were Pharisees and priests that would become, after the resurrection, would become followers of Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation outside of the resurrection that would explain that, especially if you knew how ingrained they were in their traditions, in their religion. So they would teach, these experts in the Old Testament law who have become disciples, when they taught, they would bring forth things old, the Old Testament, and things new, the gospel, from their more complete treasury of scripture knowledge. Just as Jesus did with the two disciples the day he rose from the dead. These guys heard, the women came back with this report. You know, he's risen just like he said. And these two guys, instead of sticking around, these two unbelievers, unwilling to take the testimony of these women, they just said, we got to get out of town. This is too much. They're so depressed. And Jesus meets them on the road, kind of incognito. They don't know it's Jesus, but he says, hey, what are you guys talking about? He said, you, and they say, are you the only one that doesn't know what just happened? We thought he was the one. And then these women came and told us this. And then Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he's the Old Testament, he begins to teach them about himself in all the Bible, that he would be that seed that crushed the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. He was the one that was rejected by those he came to save. And they considered him as worthless. He taught them about this is not a surprise, boys. And of course, their eyes were open. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. All the Old Testament typology points to Jesus. With his precious blood, he purchased a hidden treasure, a pearl of great value. That precious treasure, the church, would grow like a mustard seed. We talked about that last week in verse 31. And if you miss these messages, the guys, the team up there, the AV crew, they've got them edited and archived on the web. I encourage you to check it out. But we talked about how the mustard seed, which is the smallest of the garden plants, would grow, Jesus said, kind of unnaturally to become a tree. Largest of the garden plants, meaning largest of the world religions, which Christianity is today, but not all of its branches, not all denominations and communities of faith would remain clean. They would be corrupted by the enemy who would nest in their branches and foul the church. Verse 32. Abandoning the truth of God's word for their own man-centered theology and false doctrines. The basic message of these parables, which took something hidden in the Old Testament and revealed it in the New, is this: God's kingdom will be established on earth at Jesus' second coming. That was a revelation to many of them. Meanwhile, good and evil will coexist even under the umbrella of Christendom. That was a revelation. But Jesus would protect and preserve his prized possession. His prized possession is the church. After imparting these truths to his precious knuckleheads. You should watch The Chosen. It's such a great... Just to remind yourself, these guys didn't walk on water. Peter tried, but Jesus had to save him. They were just people like us. Had good days, and then there are days that they kind of wallowed in unbelief. And after imparting these truths to his friends, he returns to the home of his earthly family. One more time, verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They acknowledged his miracles, but they take offense at him. I think for us, maybe a lot of our family members who are not believers take offense at our faith. Because, hey, I changed your diapers, man. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The second time Jesus sought to reach his hometown, the first time they tried to throw him off a cliff. If I was Jesus, that's it. You get one shot. I'm not coming around these parts anymore. This homecoming to me proves three things. One, the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they knew him, and they just couldn't believe, could any good thing come from Nazareth, you know? Instead of reveling in the glory of the fact that something really amazing has come from our town, they took offense at him. So familiarity breeds contempt. Number two, the work of God in our lives is a cooperative venture of faith. Why couldn't he do miracles there? Because of their unbelief. He will not pour out his life-transforming power upon hardened hearts. And number three, he wanted to demonstrate that he is the God of the second chance. How many appreciate the second chance? Any married couples here? He's the God of the second chance. I get goosebumps just thinking about that over and over again. The Lord issues a warning to the self-willed person. You can turn me down just a little bit in the mains. This is the warning. Don't separate yourself from the love of God. You're a free moral agent. I am. We could do that if we wanted, but he's saying, don't do that. It's a losing proposition. You're not the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. What a lie that is. You are accountable to the Maker and will give an answer to him one day for what you did with your choices, your free will. Why would I ever want to gamble with my immortal soul, thinking I know better than God what this is all about? I know better how to secure my life and my future. What are you gambling with? Your soul, your immortal soul. We need to wake up. Let us take the destiny of our eternal soul seriously. This is the message that was pressed home to the men yesterday. Don't spurn the one provision that God has made for the cleansing of our souls and our reconciliation to God. There's just one provision that God has made. That is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, His life for ours. The Lord desires that all would repent and be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. He died for the whole world. You know, it was when He went to the well there in Samaria, He met the woman who had had five husbands. The man she was living with was not her husband. She was happy she met that day the God of the second chance and the fifth, sixth, seventh chance. She got so excited she went and she told all the men, probably all her exes, I've met a man. Could he be the Christ? And they all go and they meet him. And what do they call him? This is where we get the expression Savior of the world. Because they lived within the confines of Israel, but the Jews looked down upon them as half-breed. When Assyria came and conquered them like five centuries earlier, they took them and caused them to intermingle with the other people groups. And some of their theology was a little wonky, and so the Jews just looked down on them and despised them. And because Jesus came, it says, salvation has come to you today. He's the Savior of the world. We are included in His plans for glory. Woo-hoo. This stuff is just, it's too good. It's so good. So He desires that we would repent and be saved. But only those who actually do repent will be saved and make up His hidden treasure, His pearl of great value. And remember, it was for the joy of unearthing such a treasure and of purchasing such a pearl that He endured the cross. Spurgeon asks, what was the joy set before Him? Oh, it's a thought that melts a rock. It makes a heart of iron move. The joy set before Jesus was principally the joy of saving you and me. That's the joy set before Him. What a great Savior. Let's rejoice in the knowledge of so great a love with which He loves us, that we too might count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. The value placed on knowing Him experientially because He lives in us surpasses every other person, place, or thing, or idea that we put attach worth to. This is a surpassing value that we put our hope in. Please pray with me. Lord, we just are humbled at the thought of it. At times, I think we think of ourselves as some broken down shack that wouldn't be worth a lot on the open market, you know, and location. We're in some Samaria, modern day Samaria. And so we think of ourselves in mean terms, but You don't think of us like that. Help us to think of ourselves in terms of the value of that which it took to ransom our souls, which is the lifeblood of God the Son. May it humble us, Lord. May it melt our hearts and move us to open up and say, God, come and save me. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you today. And if you have just been as a believer, just kind of lukewarm in your love for God, and you want to just renew your faith and love in Christ, I want you to pray with me as well. Let's pray together. Say, God, I open my heart to you, my innermost being, and I say, you come in. You, Lord, sit upon the throne of my heart. I was made by you and for you. So show me your way. Whisper those precious words. This is the way. Walk in it. And I will trust you to enable me to do so. Lord, this right now, I'm just laying my life down, either for the first time or for another time. Creating me a clean heart, Lord, as David prayed. Renew in me the joy of my salvation, because I have a lot to rejoice in. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And in your name, for your glory and honor, I pray, amen.